The first chapter of Haggai on page 948. A call to build the house of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much. You see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces of men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I thought I'd take as my prayer the third verse of the hymn we sang at the beginning, so you may recognize the words. Come and claim your temple, gracious Holy Spirit. In our hearts your home inherit. Make in us your dwelling, your high work fulfilling, into ours your will instilling, till we raise hymns of praise beyond mortal telling in the eternal temple. Amen. One of the things that we learn to do pretty much from the moment we come out of the womb is to make connections, whether consciously or subconsciously. The fairly newborn baby makes a connection pretty quickly between the volume and intensity of its requests and the speed with which it is transferred to its mother's breast. It works out that there is a connection, and that increased volume and increased intensity improves the connections. When you're a child, all sorts of things you learn. There's a connection between whether you give your guinea pig any food and water and whether it is lying on its tummy or on its back the next morning. I speak with experience. When we were in Fiji, we used to have them out on the lawn on a sort of cage, covered cage, and we had to move it to a different piece of grass. And we forgot to move it to a new piece of grass and exit guinea pig. A connection was made in my mind, you see, so deeply etched that I can remember it today. I also made a connection between riding a bicycle wearing flip-flops and retaining an intact toenail. When I had to stop suddenly and put my foot down, I ended up without a toenail on my big toe, and it still hasn't grown again properly. Probably I need to go to plastic surgery or something. That was another connection that I had to make on a very banal level. There are all sorts of things as we grow older, as children, and beyond, actually. A connection between doing what we're told and the general atmosphere around the house. A connection between how much effort we put into something and what the results are. Maybe in some of these cases there's an inverse connection as well. Not putting enough effort in leads to a connection of not enough results, and so on. But we live our lives on the basis of countless such connections, and we spend our lives discovering more and more connections like that. And sometimes that happens on a bigger level, doesn't it? I guess you could say that around the Eurozone at the moment, there are certain countries which are learning that there are certain connections which the Germans have made in the last 100 years or so, and other countries in Europe are slowly beginning to realize that maybe they need to make those connections as well, between paying taxes and all those sorts of things. One of the main things I think we find happening in this first chapter of Haggai is that Israel is going through a process of learning or relearning how to make some connections. Here's the scenario. Both Haggai and Zechariah, the next prophet in the book, in the Bible, were active during the time of Ezra. In fact, they're actually mentioned in the book of Ezra, which is more a history book than a prophetic book. And that means they lived and they ministered as prophets immediately after the exile, and I mean exile with a capital E. Many of you will have that rough outline in your mind, that after the people of Israel had been some centuries in the promised land, because they repeatedly failed to live as God's people, that is, people who reflected the character of God, lived under his rule. Because they kept failing, he allowed their land to be conquered. He allowed their capital city, Jerusalem, to be destroyed, including the temple. And great swathes of the population, and particularly the ruling class, were deported several hundred miles eastward to Babylon into exile. So the place that the Lord had chosen as the dwelling place for his name was no more, neither the city nor the place within the city, the temple. And the people among whom he chose to dwell had also been scattered. You could almost say it's an unmitigated disaster, with one mitigating factor perhaps being that it was the Lord who did this. It wasn't actually ultimately, because the other nations were more powerful, it was because of what God was doing that it all happened. And what the Lord does, he can also undo. In fact, he had promised to undo it. And that is what is beginning to happen at the time of Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah. After 70 years or so of exile, some are beginning to come back. Actually, it began completely out of the blue, when the Persian emperor Cyrus, who the Persians had taken over from the Babylonians, they were the sort of now the superpower, they decided it's time to send some people back to Jerusalem. Perhaps Cyrus was suspicious and he wanted to keep the God of Israel happy. And he tasked them. He specifically said, when you go back, rebuild the temple, re-establish the worship of the temple. And that's what happens. We're told that some 42,000 of them returned. And they set to work rebuilding it. Although, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2, it's on a much smaller scale than the great temple of Solomon. But it's not a very popular idea with some of the other people groups around who would rather, some of them had been brought in like a reverse deportation. They'd been brought in from other parts of the empire to people the area and so on. They're not very happy to see the temple being rebuilt and so on. And so they send a letter to Artaxerxes, who's now the Persian emperor after Darius. And they're basically saying, troublesome people, the Jews, you don't really want them to re-establish their religion, best not to. And it takes obviously time for the messages to go backwards and forwards, but in the end, his verdict, he sends a letter, and he says, Baustopp, put the building project on hold. And that's what happens at the end of Ezra chapter 4. Let me just read that to you, because that is exactly where we are now in Haggai. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that must have been perhaps several years, during which nothing happened, until the second year of the reign. And here you see in Haggai verse 1, we're in the second year of the said king Darius. And I think if we can just get clear in our mind the answer to a couple of questions, we'll be in a good position to understand what's going on in this chapter. The first I've already been talking about a bit. What's happening with the temple? Well, as I've indicated, it's an unfinished building site. Have you noticed that building site, sort of building site, Baugrube, behind the Rathaus on the Burgplatz? I would just like to say very proudly that the Petersbogen is built by a British company called Amec, who also own the hole in the ground, which has been a building site for 10 years. Well done, the Brits, messing up Leipzig and leaving it there where the Rathaus employees can look out and see what a mess we're making of the city. Something like that. Probably the temple was a bit more developed than that. It may have been that the walls were built. It was sort of Rohbauzustand and hasn't got the roof on. But at any rate, an unfinished building. You still see a few of those around in Leipzig where people ran out of money before they finished it. And most importantly, there's no one at home. You may know that in England, when the flag, I think I'm right in saying the flag only flies over Buckingham Palace when the Queen is actually in residence. We're quite keen for the terrorists to know where she is, you see. And you may remember a controversy when Princess Diana died and the Queen and the royal family with Diana's children were away up in Balmoral in the wilds of Scotland. And so there was no flag flying at half mast at Buckingham Palace. And the press, of course, was all up in arms. How can the Queen be so disrespectful? Well, actually, she was looking after Diana's children. But actually, the press thought it was very important that there should be a flag flying. And actually, the public opinion won on that occasion. And a flag flew just that one occasion when the Queen was not in residence. One way of thinking about the temple is that it's God's residence, God's palace here on earth. The divine Buckingham Palace, if you like. And at this point, there's no flag flying over it. The Lord has not been in residence since the exile began. Now, we need to be fair and say that there seems to have been some good reason why it hadn't been finished. Basically, the king's orders had stopped them. But the question is, how keen were they to get the process going again? We look at the words that they use. The Lord quotes back to them through Haggai words that they themselves are saying to one another in verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So do they mean the time's not come when the king is given authority again? Or do they mean the time has not come when the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah have finished, so it's not God's timing yet? Do they mean the time's not come when the economy's picked up and we've got enough money left over and time to do some fundraising? Or is it an excuse, an Ausrede, because they're actually too busy, too preoccupied with other things? Because while that's happening with the temple, we also need to be clear what's happening in their lives. Have a look at verse 6 again. Quite graphic in a way, if you try and picture it. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm, perhaps like us this morning. You earn wages. There's a great picture here. Only to put them in a purse or a bag with holes in it. You may feel your bank account has a lot of holes in it as the speed the money goes out and so on. But why is this the case? Look on to the beginning of verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, says the Lord. And verse 10, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and so on. All these bad harvests and economic hardships are deliberate. They're the Lord's doing. And why is that? Second half of verse 9. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. It's not that they're really badly off. They've certainly got nice enough houses and seem to have enough spare cash to keep their houses in good nick and comfortable. But they're not as well off as they'd like to be. There's this general feeling of dissatisfaction, of never quite having enough. And the economy is just not picking up. And here's the connection that Haggai wants them to see in this chapter. There's a connection between what is happening with the temple and what is happening in their lives. There's a connection between the state of the harvests and their bank accounts and the state of the Lord's palace, the temple. And that's connection is made almost explicit in the contrast he draws between their houses and the Lord's house. So, for example, in verse 2 and verse 4, the time's not right for his house, but verse 4, it's time for themselves to be living in panelled houses. A little bit of a contrast there. Their houses have, well, panelled houses, it may be. It may actually mean a ceiling. They've got ceilings, roofs, and God's house hasn't got panels or roofs, whatever exactly that Hebrew word means. Similarly, as we've seen in verse 9, they're busy with their houses, but his house is a ruin. And we're meant to see that contrast, and if you like, in this case, an inverse connection. Things are not going well with them, because things are not in order with the Lord's house. So think of all that in the light of what I said about the role of the temple as God's palace. He loves to dwell right in the midst of his people. If you like, he prefers Buckingham Palace to Balmoral. First it was the tabernacle during their travels when he was with the people wherever they were, and then it was the temple once they'd settled in the land. So it's a very important building, the temple. But they don't seem terribly concerned about it. Which raises the question, how concerned are they to have the Lord present and dwelling amongst them at all? What he's really saying to them as he's drawing their attention to that connection is this, what the Lord is saying. How much do you really want me to be dwelling amongst you? Now, none of this means that I'm about to make an appeal for funds for Zanieran of this building next door to us, which is in extremely bad state. The Lord's palace today is not a place, but it's a people. We are now the place where the Lord dwells on earth, if we're followers of Jesus Christ. That's each one of us individually. He's where God chooses to plant his flag and dwell. And particularly as we gather in the local church family, that is the temple where the Holy Spirit is dwelling today. If anyone outside the faith wants to come into some kind of contact, berührung with God, then the place they need to go to is not to a special building. They need to come amongst God's people and experience something of his presence there. But if we are his palace, then this question could be addressed to us just as much as it was addressed to them. How much do we really want him? How much do you individually really want the Lord dwelling in your life, taking up residence? How much do we as a church family really want that? And the thrust of the Lord's message, literally it says at one point, by the hand of Haggai, as if it's a sort of letter that he's taking. The thrust of his message is that it's looking as if the answer for them was, they don't really want the Lord very much. So what does the Lord do? Well, first of all, he sends a few frustrations, disappointments, hardships their way to give them a taste of what life is like when he is not in residence amongst them. It's probably too strong to call it a wake-up call, but it's certainly designed to catch their attention. This experience they've had of the harvest just don't seem to be quite so good, and the money's just disappearing, and we never seem to be satisfied. Something's missing. God is making sure that that is the case to try and get their attention. And he's been doing that for a while, but there's been no reaction. They haven't made the connection, you see. Even though it's not a very hard connection to make, actually for them an even easier connection, because there was a passage in the books of Moses in Deuteronomy where God had said very, very clearly, if you behave in this way, you can expect blessings in the form of good harvests and all going well with you and prosperity. And if you don't, then curses will be on you. You know, you won't get good harvests. All these sorts of things won't happen. They all knew their scriptures, but they didn't make the connections. That is what is happening to us now. So what is the Lord's next step? Well, he ups the ante. He sends someone to make the connections for them. His name is Haggai. He's no Shakespeare or Goethe, is Haggai. He's not brilliant in terms of literature. He's not the most sophisticated of prophets, but what he can do is help them to make those connections between what is going on in their lives and what is happening with the temple. And he sets about joining up the dots for them, not always telling them, sometimes by asking them questions to get them thinking. That's not all that he does. He's also given new stuff to pass on. He isn't just making connections. He's given new revelation. That comes up a bit later in the book. In chapter 1, really he doesn't say anything that they didn't know already. He's just trying to help them to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Now, of course, it would have been better if they had made the connections without the need, if you like, to use an expression used of failing schools in England, to be put into special measures. That would be the ideal, that the people would turn back to the Lord because they made the connections themselves. I'm sure Haggai wouldn't have complained if he had no job to do. And in a way, through what he does here, he's trying to work himself out of a job so that he doesn't have to keep making these connections. Twice he urges them, verse 5 and verse 7, give careful thought to your ways. Think about it. Ponder. Reflect. Join up the dots. You don't actually need me to be making these connections for you. But they've already shown that they're not terribly good at doing that, so he does in fact spell out the conclusion that they would come to if they were joining up the dots correctly. And that's what I read earlier, second half of verse 9. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And he also spells out how they should respond once they've seen that connection, verse 8. Go up, fairly obvious. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house, my house that is, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. And actually, from verses 12 onwards, when they actually start doing that, we'll look at more next week. For now, I just want to draw attention to what some of this, these first 11 verses might mean for us. Just 2 points. We need to be people who are learning to make connections. Now, let me say for Novak absolutely clearly, I'm not saying in anything that follows that any time we go through tough times and disappointments and difficulties is because the Lord's trying to get our attention and because we've got something wrong and we're not listening or our love has grown cold. It's not always that connection that needs to be made. But I am saying that it may and will sometimes be the case. If a gap, if you like, has opened up between our concern for our own comfort and our concern for the Lord's comfort, if I might put it that way, for the Lord's honour, he may be trying to get through to us by means of the things that happen to us. You may already be someone who gives careful thought to your ways and can see ways in which that's been true in the past or is true now. I remember hearing a bishop speaking at a conference and talking about his youngest daughter, and he spoke with great pain actually of the fact that she had fallen away from the Lord and was in the wilderness spiritually. And I always remember what he said. He said, my wife and I have really talked and prayed and sought to repent, and we've asked the Lord, is there something in us that has led to this happening? Either he was saying, is this a connection I should be making? Is this the Lord trying to get my attention? It seemed to me that was the right response. It may not have been anything to do with that, but it might have been. I was once part of a church where the pastor was always talking about glory days in the past. He'd actually been very blessed in his ministry, had a mini revival amongst the young people where he'd first been a minister as a youth minister, and a second parish equally. And now he was in a church where not a lot was happening. And the more I spent time there, the more I began to think, something's not right here. He's living off the past, and there's something in the present not right. And I sensed that there was a connection that he wasn't making. And I have to say, there was a connection on a church level as well. It was a church which was a bit self-satisfied, selbstgenügsam, and wasn't seeing much fruit in the ministry. And I think in that case it was connected. The Lord was trying to wake us up, get our attention. And on a positive note, I just read something this week. I'll just read it out. Times of sustained prayer can have some unexpected consequences, as demonstrated by correspondence recently received from African Enterprise, which is a evangelistic organization all around Africa. The first was an appeal, since their income had dropped by 16%. Then a few weeks later, a newsletter followed from the founder, Michael Cassidy, rejoicing that after a period of sustained prayer, there was repentance, and in their case, a number of broken relationships were mended, and the giving had increased. So they made a connection, and it seems to have been the right connection. The dropping in the giving is because God is getting our attention. He's not pleased with the way relationships are in this organization. And they repented and began to put things right. And if you like, the Lord began to take up residence again, and they saw blessing. We need to be able to make those connections in our own lives and be alert to the possibility that the Lord may be trying to get something through to us. He may be calling us to repentance by the things he allows to happen in our lives. And if you're anything like me, you probably need to be quicker. I can often look back and see seasons where ministry was less fruitful and see the connections as to why, in terms of my own holiness and so on. But I'm not very good at seeing it quickly when it needs to be seen. We need to reflect. We need to be, how did I put it? We need to be, lost the heading. People who are learning to make connections. And secondly, we need to be people who passionately desire his presence with us and in our lives. See, obviously the ideal is that the Lord doesn't need to send any dots for us to join up. He doesn't need to take any action to get our attention. The ideal is we miss him so much when he's not in residence that we do whatever is needed without any need for him to prod us into action. We notice when he's not around with us in the same way that we may have experienced in the past. Now, again, I want to say we go through difficult seasons which may not be to do with sin and so on and drift in our lives. God puts us through those times sometimes to help us to grow. But very often it is the case that he's not as present in our lives. He's not blessing us and others through us in the way that he'd love to, because he's just gone auf Distanz because of what's going on in our life. And what applies to individuals may apply equally to a church family. The ideal is that he never needs to challenge us to make the connections. He never needs to ask the question, directly or indirectly, how much do you really want me to be living amongst you and dwelling in your hearts? We need to be people who passionately desire his presence with us and in us. As I say, next week we'll say a little bit more about what they actually do in terms of beginning to build. It seemed to me that the focus of this first one, while I felt what the Lord was putting on my heart to focus on at this point, is our motivation. What is it we long for? Let me say a prayer and then we'll sing a song in that direction. Lord God Almighty, we praise you that you are a God who loves to dwell amongst your people and not be at a distance from us. Thank you for all that we do experience of you at work in our lives and dwelling in our midst. And we do ask, Lord, that you would help us to be people who do give careful thought to our ways and are helped by your Holy Spirit to make those connections that we do need to make from time to time, and do respond when you are prodding us and trying to get our attention, and that you would not let us be those who harden our hearts by deliberate policy or perhaps by negligence. And Lord, if any of us here this morning that you see particularly need our hearts softened and our passion for you increased, we pray that you would sovereignly do that in us, even in the course of this time together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.